We're in Acts 13, so if you want to go ahead and turn in your Bibles there, we're going to finish up chapter 13 tonight and look forward to chapter 14. I gave it to you, buddy. And I'm online, so go on. You never know what's going to happen. It is good to be here on a Wednesday night. Hopefully everybody can hear me. Sunday, for about the first 10 minutes of Patrick's class, forgot to turn on the microphone online. So online, unfortunately, you didn't get to hear Patrick for a little while, but it did get turned on eventually. Tonight, I'll try to make sure to do that. So still trying to get used to the technology end of all this. And thank y'all for bearing with me and with us here. Before we do get started, I just want to take just a moment and have a prayer together. Buddy, they found out he's not feeling well. What was the conclusion? I don't know why it just escaped my mind. He has pneumonia, is that what it is? So, Buddy Gibson, please remember him in your prayers. He has pneumonia. Also, please continue to remember Bill Bennett. He's had a couple procedures, and they're still doing some work with his legs. He has an infection that they're trying to deal with right now. And so they've got him on some antibiotics, but please pray for Bill and Teresa Bennett, as well as the others on our prayer list. Are there any additional ones? Also, along with Buddy, I don't want to forget his mom, Helen. I know she's had a rough go of it as of late. And so please pray for Helen and Buddy and the whole family. Anyone else? Seems like I'm missing something, but I can't remember what it was. All right, if you will, let us bow. Our Almighty God and Father above, we thank you so much for loving us and showing us such great kindness. Father, we thank you for this day and for the blessings that we're able to share in. And pray, Father, that you please continue to be with us in this class and you bless our study of your great book of Acts. And as we think about the early church and the work of Paul and Barnabas and others, we pray, Father, that we can learn and grow. Father, we are especially mindful of Buddy and Miss Helen and with others that are in our hearts and minds, Mr. Bill and Miss Teresa, Gary, and others who need your help. And Father, we ask that you please bless them and be with them. Please be with their families that watch over them and as they're going through these things. We just pray for a quick recovery. Father, we also are mindful of those that may be around us who are not Christians, who are living outside of Christ. And we pray, Father, that some way we can touch them with the gospel, or your word can penetrate their hearts and their minds. And Father, allow them an opportunity to really consider and to dig deep in their thinking about eternity and sin and grace, Father. We hope and pray that we can be utilized in your service in that way to reach out to them. Father, please also be with those who may be dealing with sin in their lives and may be struggling at this time. I pray for forgiveness for them and, Father, for in some way to help and aid them in their battle. Father, again, it's so amazing that we're able to approach your throne of grace. And Father, it's in your Son's holy and precious name we offer this prayer. Amen. All right, so we have been looking at chapter 13 of Acts. I know we've been moving kind of slow, but I've been trying to cover this and contextualize it as we go so that we get a bigger picture of how this really fits into the scheme of the early church. And also making application to us today. Last time we were together, we had gotten through most of the book. We were down to about verse 40, and that's where we'll pick up tonight. I hope you've had a chance to read through these. You remember Paul and Barnabas have come to Antioch of Pisidia, and that's where they are evangelizing. They're in the synagogue on a Sabbath. They've been given opportunity to speak. Paul has stood up and he's began to preach. We're going to finish that last portion of that up before they, of course, in chapter 14, we'll move on, I believe, to Iconium. So let's just pick up there in verse number 40, and we'll read those first two verses. This is Acts 13 and verse 40. The text says, "Beware, therefore, lest what is said," and again, this is Paul preaching. He says, "Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets that should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." So here Paul is quoting from a Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 5. He's going back to the prophet Habakkuk and drawing some inference about what's going on with the Jewish people of the day. And how that despite all that's happened, despite all the miraculous things that have went on, the people still have a difficult time obeying and being faithful to God. Even though they had seen so many things done by Jesus. You know, we think of his greatest miracle, of course, his resurrection, but there were all kinds of things he did. He healed people who could not be healed otherwise. He touched so many people. He cast out demons and he did all these things in their presence, and yet it could not break the hardness of their heart. It could not soften it up. This week and last couple of weeks, we've been reading with the boys about Moses coming to free the people from Egypt. And you may remember in that text how Moses goes, he performs, God does through Moses and Aaron, these miraculous things. He brings frog. He turns water to blood. He brings frogs upon the land. He brings lice upon the people. He kills the livestock. And all these different things happen. He brings the flies that infest their land and their houses, while at the same time protecting the children of Israel from that same thing. And yet, as he's going on, all Pharaoh does is continue to harden his heart. He can't open his eyes up to the truth. Now, I know nobody in this room is what we call stubborn. We never get stubborn about anything to the point we just can't see anything else. I know none of us are like that. But sometimes, maybe we meet people who are like that. Maybe we have a spouse who sometimes gets stubborn about something because it's just the way they've always done it, or a parent. But that's kind of the way, stubbornness is. It's just a blindness. It's a blindness to truth. It's a hardness to truth. You think about people in the unbelieving world who, despite all the evidence of God and God's existence, continue to refuse to see God because they harden their minds and their hearts to the truth. That's what's going on. And Paul is calling them out for it. It's something interesting that Jesus said, in this regard to being blinded by hatred and jealousy. In Luke chapter 16, 27 through 31, you remember what's going on there. We won't read that whole section, but what's going on is you have Jesus relating this parable about the rich man and the poor man Lazarus, and how both of them passed on. One went to paradise, Lazarus, and the rich man went to torment. And so their situations become the stark opposite of the way they lived in this world. And then the rich man, when he wakes up, his eyes, and he casts out, he sees the trouble he's in, he feels the trouble he's in, he calls out to Abraham, and Abraham, or about wanting relief. And at first he wants Lazarus to come over and bring him some water. Again, kind of being the same selfish person he always was, he still hasn't learned anything. And of course, Abraham tells him, Lazarus can't do that because there's this gulf fixed between us. And then the rich man turns his attention to his family. And he says in verse 30 of Luke 16, he first says he wants Abraham to send Lazarus back to earth to go to his family and to preach to them so that they don't come to this place of torment as well. And Abraham says in verse 29 that they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. And then in verse 30, the rich man says, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes from the dead, they will repent." So he's convinced that about not wanting them in this situation that he's in. And so maybe for the first time in his life, he really has some compassion. And some compassion for his family, because he doesn't want them here. And then Abraham responds to it. He says, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Now that's exactly what he's asking for Lazarus to do, is to rise from the dead. But Abraham says, they're not going to believe that. And of course, Jesus, this is an allusion to his eventual resurrection. And this great miracle is performed. Anybody in here ever seen a resurrection? No, right? Nobody's seen a real resurrection. You ever seen anybody get up? Now, I'm not talking about Friday the 13th or Nightmare on Elm Street, any of that stuff. But in real life, it doesn't happen, does it? And now, what would your reaction be if you ever that ever happened? A couple people will probably pee your pants. Some people will, like, faint in shock. Others run away. Because those things don't happen. That would be something that would grab your attention. And yet, that very thing happened. And what did the Jewish people do? They just denied it. It just didn't happen. They become so blinded. Jesus says in Matthew 15, 14 that they're like the blind guides of the blind. Neither of them can see what's going to happen. He says they'll both fall into the pit. Because there's no sight. Nobody's able to see. Now, were they blind because God made them that way? You know, some people try to accuse God of blinding Pharaoh. That's not true. But it's not God's fault. They'd blinded themselves. And so, Paul is trying to warn them of this in Acts 13. And he's warning them for a good reason. Now, again, I won't read all this, but go to 2 Thessalonians and read about the second coming of Christ. Now, when Christ came the first time, why did he come? What's that? Save us from our sins and rescue us from our sins. To seek and save the lost. I mean, he said that's what his mission was, right? When Jesus came here on earth in the form of a man, he came to seek and save the lost, to die for our sins, to pay the ransom of debt for us. He came as a Savior, right? He came as Savior, as Lord and Savior. When he comes back the second time, he's not coming as Savior. He's coming as Judge. And when you get to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul paints the picture of Jesus coming and sending out his angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel. It's important that people hear this message. And unfortunately, there are so many who refuse to listen. And that's what Paul is trying to get the Jewish people to understand. You need to open your eyes up. You need to see what's going on. And yet they continue to refuse to see. And so we go back to Acts 13. Let's go on down to verse 42 and 43. Acts 13, 42. As they went out. Now he's finished. And it's interesting. That's how he concludes his sermon. He brings it all to a point of saying, you need to wake up. You need to open your eyes. Verse 42. As they went out, the people but begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. Now, sometimes it may seem like nobody's listening, but the reality is there are so many people who do urge to understand the truth. And here you've got a good number of people who are seeking the truth, who are urgently trying to seek out the message of the gospel. And so they're there with Paul, and it says that through his message there are many who are converted. And they beg him, please come back. Please come back and speak to us again. Now in verse 44 it tells us that on the next Sabbath day, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. And you can imagine kind of the effect of Paul here. Do you think it's going to get people's attention? Well, it does. Now, it gets the attention of those who want to hear the truth, those who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness, for understanding what God wants from them, but it also gets some other people's attention as well. But it is effective. Now, what is fascinating is we're not told what he says the second time. We're not given the second message. I would love to know part two of his sermon, but did he preach the same message over? Was it exactly the same, or was it something else? We just don't know. But we know the reaction of the Jewish leaders. It says, but when the Jews saw the crowds, and notice how it identifies what they're looking at. When they saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. Now, had Paul's message not been effective, would they have taken notice of it? No. Life would have just moved on. They would have been fine with it. But when they see people responding, to the gospel, then okay, you've got our attention now. We're not told here how many were baptized, how many became Christians as a result of all this. We do know a church was established there. We're also not told exactly how long all of this took. We do have a week in between the two messages of Paul, but how many more times did he speak? How much longer they were there? We don't know exactly. But he's being successful. The message of the cross is being successful, and people are being converted. However, Satan's not going to let that just continue as it is. He's going to get involved, and he's going to try to stop it. I think I have this up there. You know, you think about Satan and his activities. Now, there's a lot about Satan we don't know, and exactly how he works we don't know. We know he doesn't make people act of their outside of their own volition, of their own capacity to make decisions, but he does influence people for evil. That's what he's been doing since Genesis 3. He continues to do it. But Paul, writing in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 12, says, in response to what's going on in Corinth, you notice, he says, what I am doing, I will continue to do. In order to undermine the claims of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false prophets, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. Now, something, and Paul's not real specific here exactly who he's talking about. We really don't know. But there's obviously some people going on in his work who are trying to undermine him. What I find interesting about it is, it's not some seemingly outsider. Because how does he identify them? What does he say? He disguises themselves as what? Apostles, servants of righteousness. You think about the way Satan will attack us. You know, there's oftentimes this picture painted of Satan as this big red demon with big horns and carrying a pitchfork. I always wondered, and I don't actually know where that image came from. But, you know, who in here has an image of Satan like that? When you picture Satan, you hear the word Satan, what do you picture in your head? A deep blue devil. That's not bad. Nanny Ann would not like that, though. No. Oh, yeah, Gary would not appreciate that. No, but, I mean, do you have any other images that you picture when you hear the word Satan? I mean, I just picture this big red guy that, you know, that you see in movies and things. But is that really what he looks like? Well, number one, he's a spiritual being, so he doesn't look corporeal like we do. But Paul says that's not what he does. What does he do? Disguises himself as an angel of light. He tries to be something that he's not. And he says he'll do that in the work of the church. I mean, how many false teachers have there been who are seemingly servants of righteousness but teach false doctrine? I mean, it's constant. And you think about work here locally. I'm getting back to Acts 13, the context we're in. I'm trying to think about how to phrase this, but you know, we do things here, right? We have all kinds of different ministries or programs. We might use that term sometimes. Different works we try to involve ourselves in. And maybe sometimes we don't consider enough that for those to be successful, one of the things we're going to have to consider is how Satan might attack those things. What are some of the ministries and things we try to do? What are some of those? Here you've got Paul and Barnabas. They're preaching. They're trying to teach the Word of God. Their ministry is they're going into the synagogues and they're looking for opportunities to speak to a room full of people who are religiously minded. And they're trying to use the evidence of Scripture to convince them that Christianity is the right way. That's their ministry, is to go into these synagogues. What are some ministries we have? Now, if we can't come up with answers, that's a problem. Okay, so Belize. Let me challenge us on the Belize thing. Is Belize a ministry of the church here? Is it a ministry, though, of the church? It's not. Now, we support the work there, but how many people have been to Belize to do mission work? That's a ministry we support. We've got to be careful about including it as a ministry of the Sanford Church of Christ. What's a ministry here? We have fair. Last leaders. So we do have some, right? And maybe we should think a little bit more deeply about how much we're doing in that regard. But when we get into a ministry like that, one of the realities that we're going to have to face is the fact that Satan will not let those things alone. Like, take the work in Belize. That's a good work. And there's been a church established in two cities in Belize. Wonderful. Has Satan left that work alone? He hasn't. And he won't. He won't leave us alone here either. He's going to challenge things that we're successful in. Now, if we have a work that we're not really investing ourselves into, if we have a work that we're not being very good at putting the effort into, is he going to care about that work? No, he'll leave that alone because that's being good for him. But when we're successful, we can't feel like he's just going to leave us alone. And he will try to attack it in any way that he can. And that's what he's doing here. Paul has just preached these sermons. He's had all these converts. Things are going well, and then all of a sudden, what happens? Well, we have the people, the jealous Jews get upset about it, and they begin to stir the people up. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, Paul writes, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as Gentiles do. In the futility of their minds, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Due to their hardness of heart, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ." And so we do live, work, we are friends with people in the world who become callous to righteousness, to purity, to spirituality. And it's our job to reach out to them with the gospel to hopefully soften those calloused hearts up. You ever been calloused in your heart? I think so. I think many of us have. It's easy to become calloused. And maybe just in one particular way, maybe one sin really has you and has you thinking, well, that's not a big deal. Or you just simply don't think about it at all. And so we must, number one, be watchful to ourselves that we're not becoming calloused. Number two, we must have the empathy and the sympathy to reach out to those outside who may be calloused. And it may take a lot of work to get them to soften up, but that's what we're tasked to do. And so you have Paul here. The work is challenged. Verse 46, he goes on to say that Paul and Barnabas, how do they respond? They spoke out boldly, saying it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. You know, and so, interesting response of Paul. He has all this negative reaction of the Jewish people turned against him, where you have those of the Jewish hierarchy in the town. We'll get to that in just a minute. Who turned against his work, and he says, "You thrust it aside." There's a precious gift that's been given to them, and they're not appreciating it. It's a gift that they do not take to heart. You know, and Paul says, I have made you a light. He's quoting from Isaiah 49 and verse 6. He says, I've made you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Now that's, of course, calling back Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. When Jesus commissions the disciples to go out into all the world to preach the gospel, he says that they are to preach it first in Jerusalem, and then all Judea and Samaria, and now they are moving out to the end of the earth. And so they're trying to fulfill that commandment. But it's interesting that Paul draws their attention to the fact that they are God's chosen people and that the gospel must be taught to them first. And that's where the gospel did go first. But despite being God's chosen people, they rejected it. You know, in Romans 1:16, I've referred to this a few times, Paul says about the power of the gospel, that it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, but to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. And so God had commanded that the Jews have first access to it. And they did. And yet so many rejected it. I don't have this one up here, but you know, I can't help but think about Jesus near the end of his own life and looking out over Jerusalem and crying out, oh, how I've longed, how God has longed to wrap you in his arms like a mother hen wraps its chicks, but you refused. And how God had sought that care and attention to the Jewish people. Yet to be rejected over and over again. I'm not going to do the Romans 9 right now. I'm going to go ahead and go on to the next one. But you think about how God felt at that. How God had worked with the Jewish people for so long. How he had brought them out of Egypt. How he had taken them through the wilderness. How he brought them to the promised land and set them up there. How he had provided, you know, to be their judge and their God and their king. How they rejected him and they chose Saul. How Saul sinned and disappointed God and how he led the people in the wrong direction and God had to replace him. But David. David, a man after God's own heart. And yet what does David do? He sins with Bathsheba and then kills her husband. And then out of the relationship between David and Bathsheba, you have Solomon. Solomon becomes king, and God again reminds him of the promise of, if you'll be faithful to me, I'll be faithful to you. And yet, what does Solomon do? He brings in false religions and false gods. Starts the people down the road toward idolatry. And then you have the divided kingdom. And God goes through all that with them. Then he sends them into captivity, hoping that'll turn them around. And it doesn't. And then ultimately he sends them his own son. And what do they do to him? They murder him. They beat him up. They humiliate him. And then they throw him up on a tree and hang him by his hands and by his feet. Just imagine for a moment how God felt. And so now God has decided to turn to the Gentiles, a more fruitful crop, a more fruitful harvest ground. And Paul, of course, is his apostle that has been commissioned with this. And in Acts 9, 14 through 16, there we read about how God had commissioned him. Verse 15, he tells Ananias, who later going to baptize Paul, Saul at the time, he says, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." Later in Galatians chapter 2, Paul will write about that himself and about his work with the uncircumcised, the Gentile world, and how Peter, verse 7, was chosen to go to the circumcised while I was chosen to go to the uncircumcised. Verse 8, "For he worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised, also worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles." And so Paul, to these people in Acts 13, recalls that to mind, to the fact that he's been God's chosen instrument to the Gentiles. Well, let's go on in Acts 13. We'll go to verse 48. "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spread throughout the whole region." And so you obviously had in amongst all of these Jewish people, you have Gentiles also who are hearing the word of God preached to them by Paul. And how do they react? You know, they're excited, they're joyous. They are receiving the gospel. And that continues to spread throughout the region there. And then you go on down to verse 50 and 51. Again, the Jews are upset. What do? "But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district." Now, again, we're not told here exactly what they did. They, in some kind of forceful way, just push them out. Now, did they drag them out? Did they tie them up and put them on carts and take them out? Did they arrest them? What did they do? We don't really know. But they did in some kind of forceful way, push them out of the area. And then in verse 51, the text tells us in that, "But they," Paul and Barnabas, "shook the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium." That seems to be a reference to Mark's chapter 6, 7 to 11, where Jesus sends out the disciples two by two and they go to different places and people begin to reject them. And in verse 11, Jesus tells them, "If any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." Now, that may seem kind of strange. Why are they doing that? It's what? Yeah, they were to continue on and not... Yeah. But the shaking of the feet, that had a special connotation to them. The dirtiest part of the human body to them was the feet. Now, I can empathize with that. I like touching feet. I could never be a podiatrist, right? Touching people's nasty feet. Some people have some nasty feet. But for them, it was really extreme, because what were you walking around with? They didn't have Kevlar boots to wear. They didn't have nice footwear. They also didn't have nice paved roads like we do. A big difference in landscape and apparel. They walked around in sandals if they had that. A lot of people would have open-toed sandals. Now, an open-toed sandal in places where you have dust and dirt, what's going to happen? You're going to get some athlete's feet, right? You're going to get some dirty feet. That's why what Jesus does in John 13 is so amazing. You remember what happens? He ties the apron around his waist, and he gets down with the towel, and he's got the wash pan, and he begins to wash their feet. And what does Peter say? "You're not going to wash my feet." No way, because that was seen as a great dishonor. Of course, what Jesus is trying to teach them is servitude. You know, get down, wash those feet. As a Christian, you have to do the dirty work. And so, the shaking of the feet, that's a long way around just saying, that was a gesture of disgust. To shake dust at somebody, that was not a pleasant thing to do. And it wouldn't have been taken very well if you did that to people. But it symbolized the fact that God had finally said, "Okay, you have refused Jesus, you continue to refuse, okay, you have at it." And it's a reminder to us, God is patient, He's long-suffering, and even with those people who rejected Him, God still wanted them to be saved, but there is a certain limit on the opportunities we're going to have. And that's the point. And He says, I don't want you as the disciples to continue to waste your time with people who will not listen. Sometimes we have people in our lives who we have tried to have Bible studies with, we try to bring up religious topics, and they are just not responsive to it. I have one family member, whenever the Bible gets brought up, they leave the room, literally. They walk out of the room. That's how they are against that. I have another family member, and y'all may be able to relate to this, who will argue you, and the longer you argue, the louder it gets until it seems like the roof's going to come off. They're getting so loud. And I've been in the room sometimes worried that fisticuffs is going to happen when a religious discussion gets going. There are certain people who are just so adamant that they just won't hear, and they're going to continue to reject the truth. What do we do? That's a question y'all can respond. And sometimes, can that be the best thing to do? There may be a time. Now, does that mean we don't care about that person? Does that mean we don't love them anymore? But maybe for that person, they're just not in a place to do that. Now, maybe there'll be a time down the road when that changes. And we'll jump on that opportunity if they're ready to listen. But arguing for the sake of arguing does nobody any good. And so, does God not love those people? Yeah, He still loves them. Does He not still want them to be saved? Yes, He absolutely does. But there's going to have to be a change that takes place in their heart. And that calloused heart is going to have to be softened. And maybe it will later on. And so we conclude the chapter, and I know I've got 1 minute here. Verse 52, "And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." And so we get recognition in 52 that a congregation was established in Antioch of Pisidia. Paul will return here to be with the brethren again. I believe it's the second one when he comes back through. But he will come back, he'll visit them. But there is a congregation that's actually established. That's kind of an amazing thing. There isn't one there at all, and then he comes through, and now there's a church there, established a brethren. In our next study, we'll go on to chapter 14. Please go ahead and read that. 28 verses, I believe, not a really long chapter. Go ahead and spend the time looking at that and thinking about Paul as he continues to travel with Barnabas. Any questions, comments? All right. If you would, let's bow.